We now turn to our scripture reading for this morning. We are in Philippians in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Hear now God's word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. We're in a series called The Dissonance Guide to Joy. It is about the perseverance of the Christian life joyfully in the midst of doing things very differently than the rest of the world. And the guy who wrote it is a man named Paul. He was in prison, and he was exhorting the congregation in Philippi to be joyful, even as he was in prison. And we can learn a lot from that. In the 21st century, we're in a very different context than Paul, of course, but we are called to be different than the rest of the world, and we are called to do it, even if that brings us troubles, even if it brings us conflict. We are called to do it in a manner that is joyful, and we trust that God is in the midst of even our struggles and our difficulties. Sometimes those struggles and difficulties are caused by the fact that we are being obedient to Jesus. And so we can have joy, even as we are dissidents in the world. This last portion of Philippians is going to exhort all of us, encourage all of us in the way of perseverance. It is going to challenge us to see the Christian life simply as this. The Christian life is about continuing in Christ until we run out of life. That's what the Christian life is. It is continuing in Christ until we run out of life. We are to persevere to the very end. And the finish line is when we drop dead, not a moment before. So that's what the Christian life is about. And I want to give you an example of this in church history. There is a devotional that we use sometimes with in our family and with my daughters, and it's called Her Story. It's by Diana Lynn Severance. And each day has a different woman from church history that has made an impact in the faith and has persevered until the end. This is a picture of someone, I don't know if you've heard of her or not. Her name is Catherine von Bora. Has anybody heard that name before? A few of you have. She was born in 1499, even got a woo from Lucy. It's great. Born in 1499. At age 12, she was shipped to a convent to be educated and to become a nun, and she took her vows to be a nun at age 16. This was the time of the Protestant Reformation, this unbelievably tumultuous time where the political and religious landscape dramatically was altered in Europe, and Catherine von Bora and her fellow nuns, there were 11 of them, got a hold of some Protestant writings in the convent, and they believed them. And so they decided they wanted help. They wanted to leave the convent. And the only problem is that if you were a nun at that time, it was a capital offense to leave the convent. Like, you would be executed. And so they decided to go all the way to the top. They wrote the head honcho himself, Martin Luther. And Luther was sympathetic to their cause. So he put his friend, and he was a businessman named Leonard Cope, up to what it sounds kind of like a CIA mission to rescue the nuns from the convent. And so what he did is Cope came up, and he was picking up barrels, empty barrels that had been filled with pickled herring. The nuns somehow clambered into these empty barrels, and he took the barrels out with the mother superior or whoever not knowing that they were leaving. And so these 12 nuns, Catherine von Bora included, made it to Wittenberg, smelly but safe. Now, at that point, here are, a dozen 20-something girls And so what happens? Well, Martin Luther started matchmaking. And so they were married off one by one by one until the only one remaining was Catherine von Bora herself. And there was a local pastor who was interested in her. She was not at all interested in him. She said he was arrogant and she had no respect for him. And then she sort of tongue-in-cheek said, the only man that I would marry is Martin Luther himself. A few months later, in June of 1525, Luther and Catherine von Bora, now Catherine Luther, were married. Their ages were transposed in number. He was 42, she was 24. Pretty big age gap. And there were a lot of people who thought ill of this. In fact, one of Luther's best friends thought it was a terrible move, that it would cast aspersions on the Reformation itself. And Luther begged to differ. He quipped that this union would, quote, please his father, who wanted grandchildren, rile the Pope, cause the angels to laugh, and the devils to weep, end quote. So Catherine Luther could not have known what she was getting herself into. Here was this towering man of the Reformation, a theological giant and a great leader and a very combative man, but was not exactly trained to be a Don Juan. He said this as a lifelong bachelor, quote, before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. But I was so weary from hard work that I didn't even notice, end quote. That was what Catherine Luther was getting into. One biographer said this, quote, imagine Catherine's chagrin as she realized that the theological giant from afar was an intensely earthy man up close. Along with hygiene challenges, Luther was given to depression, insomnia, and had rumbling bowel disorders, end quote. Now, he was a very busy man. He was leading the whole Reformation, and he was leading a bunch of different churches and trying to teach priests turned pastors how to teach the Word of God. So, and all this conflict with the Catholic Church and fear of death, and so he couldn't do much else than lead the Reformation. It fell to Catherine Luther to care for the household, and she was pretty amazing. She planted their fields. She sold their cows. She slaughtered their pigs and chickens. She made sausages and cheeses. She even made a custom craft beer for her husband that was gentle on his system. She hosted dozens and dozens of people at their home because Luther was always inviting them in and teaching and allowing them to stay with them. She cooked for them all. She was really the business leader of her household, and they fought most often about money. Can you believe it? Money. And the reason was because Luther was very loose in his spending, wanted to give it away and invite people in all the time, and Catherine was worried about their future and wanted to save more. On top of this, as I said earlier, Luther was prone to depression. He would have these terribly low moods. One time he was in the midst of this, and he had gone out, and he came back, and he found Catherine dressed from head to toe in only black, and he knew that immediately someone was dead because she was in mourning, and he said, who died? And this is what Catherine said in response. Doctor, she called him doctor because he was a PhD. Doctor, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust to. He burst into laughter and said, Kate, you are a wise woman. I've been acting as if God were dead, and I will do so no more. Go and take off your black. This was a picture into her personality and her spirit and her perseverance. They had six children. Two of them died, one in infancy, one at age 12, that had to have rent a tear in their heart that was impossible to heal. Their lives, as I said, were lived under constant threat of Luther's death. Very, very stressful lives. And in 1546, Luther, after a lot of health issues, passed away. The family was left in financial difficulty. She redoubled her efforts to take care of the farm and the household. And then a war broke out related to the Reformation and the Catholic Church, and she had to leave Wittenberg. She came back, and she tended to her home again, and then she had to leave again because of the war with her family. She came back, and this time it was in complete disarray, and the house was trashed. She set about fixing it, and then the Black Plague swept through the city, and they had to leave one more time. And this time, on the way out, the wagon that she was in overturned, and she fell from the wagon and was mortally wounded. For 3 months, she drifted in and out of consciousness. And then right before she died, these were the last words that she uttered. "I will stick to Christ as a burr to cloth. I will stick to Christ as a burr to cloth." She had a very, very difficult life, colorful life, but she persevered until the very end. And that is what Paul is calling and commanding us to do today. Let's pray, and then I want to look at three different aspects of the Christian life that we find in this passage. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for those who have gone before us. Truly, in this church, we stand on the shoulders of so many wonderful, wise Christians who have gone before us, Christians like Catherine Luther. We thank you for her life of faithfulness and perseverance. And we thank you for these words that Paul wrote and for the congregation in Philippi. And Lord, we pray that we would take Paul's words to heart this morning. Holy Spirit, would you do a miracle and work in us, convict us of sin, encourage us where we need encouragement, that we might live more fully, more passionately for Jesus, so that you would get the glory and so that we would have fullness and depth of joy in the midst of a world that is broken, a world that desperately needs the gospel. Thank you for your love and grace. Please, please attune our ears and our attention to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins by saying in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And what he's talking about, what he wants to obtain, is the end of the Christian life, which is the resurrection of the dead. He's just in this previous passage talked about the resurrection of the dead. Christians, when we die, we will go to be with God in spirit, but that is not our final destination. Our final destination is to be resurrected in the body. We were created body and soul, and we will continue eternally body and soul. That is what Paul wants to achieve, the resurrection of the dead, where he will be with Jesus for the rest of his life. In the meantime, he is going to describe, I'm giving you three different categories of the Christian life. The first is the strain of the Christian life, the strain of it. He says three different times this phrase, "make it my own." Verse 12, he says that I press on to make it, this life of the resurrected life with Jesus, my own, because Christ Jesus made me his own. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." That is the verb katalambano in the Greek. And in the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, it says to acquire with the implication of tremendous effort. So another synonym would be to seize something, like almost violently, like you are taking it from someone else. And note that he says that Christ Jesus has seized us. Okay? When Jesus was born into this world, he did that at great cost. He left heaven and all the glory and splendor being worshiped by the angels to enter into messy, dirty human life. And he took on the vulnerable form of a human, and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself and became a servant, and he became obedient even to death on a cross. And that language should sound familiar to you because it's from Philippians 2. It describes who Jesus was. That's what Jesus did in order to forcibly take us as his own. So this morning, I want you to be encouraged that if you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus, Christ Jesus has seized you, and he has done so with tremendous effort, the effort of the cross, okay? He did not conquer death and sin and hell in a like skipping down the road. It took a lot of effort. And he did it for me, and he did it for you, and he has conquered on our behalf. And this is a paradox running through this portion of Philippians, that Christ has done all for us, and yet we are to strain as though we want to do everything we can to attain the resurrection of the dead. And it does take strain. and we press on. That's another verb here used twice. In verse 12, I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the Greek verb dioko, which means to quickly, energetically undertake something. And so this question I want to put to you to consider, if someone were to look at your life, would they see you as straining toward the goal of becoming like Christ so that you can enjoy the resurrection of the dead for all of eternity? Would they see in your life that you are straining toward that? Or would they see, kind of passive, kind of do what I can when I can, but I'm not really making much of an effort? Let me give you a couple examples of this. When Sunday morning comes around, do you get here when you can? Or on the live stream, if you're live streaming, do you roll out of bed at 9:59 and walk down in your PJs, and at the beginning, whatever that stuff is before the message, you get your coffee, and you get a bowl of cereal, and then while the message is on, you're distracted, you're texting, you're doing all kinds of different things. Or if you're here Sunday morning, do you get here at 5:10 after, because the real stuff starts about midway through? Or do you look at Sunday morning as the main event of your week? Because, friends, brothers, sisters, that's what the Bible says that this is. What we're doing here when we gather for worship is nothing less than the most important hour of all of our weeks. And it has nothing to do with whether the guitar sounded good or the preaching was engaging. It has nothing to do with any of that. God commands us to worship as the people of God. And that's why it's important. And so when you get here and Lucy's playing the prelude, when all of you get here 10 minutes early, wink, wink, okay? When you get here, that prelude is intended not to be background music. It's intended to focus our hearts on the living God. And then when Ken comes up here and does the call to worship, that is the living God calling us into his presence. Then we sing songs, and then once we're in the presence of God, what do we realize? We're sinners. And so there's this prayer of confession. And we would despair if all we had was our sins, but there's an assurance that we've been forgiven in Christ. And then there's the teaching of the Word of God, and then there's a response in song, and there's prayers, and there's responding with what resources we have to give back to God and giving. And then there's the sacraments that sort of seal the Word of God on our hearts. All of that, it ends with a benediction, a good word to you. So do you see how we go through the entirety of the gospel in our worship service? It's very important. There's a family that is live streaming only right now. They take worship so seriously. The night before, they pick out their clothes. Okay, the kids too. And they go to bed a little bit earlier so that they are rested on Sunday morning. And then they get up and they all get dressed. And an hour before worship starts, the parents take their children through the lesson, the jam lesson, the children's ministry lesson. And then they worship together. That's straining. That's what I mean by straining. You middle school, high school kids, don't make this that like your parents make you come and that's why you're here. You have a responsibility to God to prepare your heart for what we are doing. And that, of course, goes for your parents as well. Straining is really, in the end, it's good habits, okay? It's hard to just strain out of the blue and just decide. Like, we need to build good habits in order to strain towards the resurrection of the dead. Let me give you a couple other examples. Are you expending effort in your life to reflect Jesus? And maybe that could be through serving. There are a lot of ways you could do that. That could be through serving here if you're here on Sunday mornings. I was in a deacons meeting Monday evening, and there's about 5, 6, 7 deacons that are here every single Sunday early to pray and to serve everybody who's coming in. And it's a little, like, I worry about them because I don't want them to burn out. And Carla worries about it more than I do. I actually didn't think about it, but she did, and then she mentioned it. And then I asked, how are you guys doing? And this is what the deacon said. They said, we could use help, they said. And so let me just extend the offer. You can help by welcoming people and ushering people. And if you want to know how to do that, come find somebody who's in charge, and we'll get you set up for that. But what they said was, this is what we're called to do. Like, we signed up for this. And so we love it. They're straining. There are people that are part of our church right now trying to get, you may have heard about this last week for the first time, LifeWise. It's teaching the Bible to kids in New Albany public schools who probably aren't going to church. People are straining to do that. And we want to have an impact in our community outside of just the walls of the school or the church. We want to have an impact. And you could help in that strain. There are families who want to partner with and build relationships with folks in Linden. And I've mentioned that, Reset. We've got people going and teaching every week. This week was really cool. There's a high school young man I know. His name's Terrell Jones. Great young man. He's probably worshiping in Linden now on the live stream. But he's had this shoulder problem. And I reached out to a doctor who's part of our church. And this doctor took time out of his day on Friday to leave the office to come see Terrell to do an informal thing so that there wasn't any issue with insurance or cost. Straining. A little bit of straining goes a long way. Some of you in 2020 set out to read the Bible, the whole Bible, in a year. And in December of 2020, you accomplished that goal. Praise God for that. Others of you are deciding to do it in 2021, and maybe you want to jump in. We're only a couple weeks into January. Join us now. Straining to pray daily. You have a prayer list of people that, you know, when people, you hear about prayer requests, very easy to say, I'm praying for you, and to not actually pray and to forget about it. You write stuff down in your notes, like you would if you were in an important meeting and you had a to-do and you had to remember it because your job depended on it. Like, we ought to be straining in the Christian life. If you are young, be tireless, energetic. Focus on straining rather than entertaining yourself. And if you're old, if you're retired, well, you ain't done yet, okay? You know when you're done? When you're dead. So keep on. God's not done with you. He has purposes for you. Keep straining. The Christian life is about making effort to become more like Jesus on the way to being resurrected with Jesus. Next, Paul talks about the forgetfulness of the Christian life. Paul writes in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider I've made it my own. He hasn't gotten there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He forgets what lies behind. This is a purposeful forgetfulness that makes room for both grace and other things to be accomplished for Jesus. It's both of them. I would say that there are a lot of people who are weighted down by their own sin and what they've done in the past and feeling like, man, I could never measure up. Look at all these things I've done wrong. And I would say that Satan loves to make you feel that way, because then you really are less effective for Jesus. And there is a way to be godly in your repentance. Here's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. If you've done terrible things in your past, you need to own up to them. And you need to repent to God and also to those you have sinned against. But that's the end of it then. Then you're done. You've been forgiven, and that leads to salvation without regret. Regret does no good. It's all in the past. Okay, think about a sprinter heading for the finish line, looking back the whole time. You can't strain ahead if you're looking back. And so you forget about what has already happened in the past, and you strain toward what lies ahead. This is a purposeful forgetfulness. And that is also true, and here's the challenge. We don't get to rest on what we've done in the past and say, well, because I did those things in the past, and look at me, I'm pretty good, I can take it easy now. You don't do that either. There's some who have served admirably at other churches or at this church, either small group leader, elder, deacon, teaching in JAM. And maybe this right now is a season where you're not doing that. That doesn't mean that you're done. By no means does it mean you're done. There are roles for you to play. And it might be different than the roles you were in before, but you still are called to forget about what lies behind and to focus on what comes next. So if you've sinned terribly, that doesn't define you. It doesn't define who you are. What matters is not what you have done. It matters what you will do. Don't let Satan beat you down so much that you don't want to take a risk to strain and to make an impact now. All of your sin has been dealt with at the cross. What does matter is what you do from here on out. And that leads to the last point, and that is the prize of the Christian life. The prize of the Christian life. Paul goes on, he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, well, God will reveal that also to you. That's a kind of nice way of saying, if you disagree with me, you're wrong, and the Holy Spirit will make it clear to you as long as you keep going. I think that's a great way to settle arguments. I may try that myself. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And there's the paradox again. Christ has already attained. He's secured our salvation. And yet we strive and we strain and we forget what's behind to get to the prize. And what is the prize? The prize is nothing less than the resurrection of the dead and an eternal and increasingly joyful communion with Christ and with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? That is the goal. That's the prize. And that's what we are heading for if indeed we are those who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It will not be boring. We will not run out of things to do. We will not be cherubs on clouds singing boring music for eternity. We will be on an increasingly joyful adventure with Jesus and each other, and we will never get to the bottom of the unfathomable Trinitarian love that God has for himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that he has for us. It will make every trial that we go through just like a shadow of what is to come. And I'm not minimizing the significant and real trials that people have right now and whenever. But it will, like Paul says this. He says that the things he's going through now, they're nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. And so that is the prize. And what do? We strain, we stretch, we cling to Christ as a burr to cloth, because we know the prize that is coming is worth immeasurably more than whatever we have to give up here and now. And indeed, we have to give up much here and now if we are to strain. Okay, if you are in the middle of sin and you know it and you're like, I keep confessing it, but I just can't get out of it. Do you know that the definition of insanity, you've heard this, right? Definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. So Jesus tells us that if we are struggling with sin, if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. If your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. He did not mean that literally. He did mean that we should go to extreme lengths to excise the sin that keeps us from straining. So maybe it's time in the sin that you have been wrestling with for years to do something different, more radical, to invite other people into the struggle, and if that's not working, to do something even more just crazy that will evidence your straining to get it out of your life. Because the prize is worth it. The prize is worth whatever we have to give up in the here and now. And the truth is that we Christians are either swimming, straining upstream against the stream, or we are being led away from Christ downstream. You can't stay in the same place. You know, because the cultures, I mean, we have to be dissidents to be faithful to Christ. And man, it's hard to do. And if you try to just blend in and stay the same, you're going the other way. We need to strain. We'll have good days, we'll have bad days of obedience. We'll sin as long as we're alive until we come home. But we ought to keep our eyes on the prize. I think it just came out. Okay. Either that or it's my cue to wrap up. And I am gonna wrap up right now. I want to close with a great quote from a man who I appreciate so much, John Calvin. We're reading a book in our staff study time together called A Little Book on the Christian Life. And John Calvin is known, and perhaps he's caricatured as a stern, cold academic who wrote great theology, but who is really emotionally withdrawn and stern. And he actually had an unbelievable depth of heart and love for Jesus. And he knew about the Christian life, and he knew it from his own experience of struggling with sin. And so I want to read this quote in closing, and I'm going to put it up because it's long, but it's a beautiful quote. He says this: most of us are so oppressed with weakness that we make little progress, staggering, limping, crawling on the ground. But let us move forward and pursue the path that we have begun to walk. Let us keep trying so that we might continually make some gains in the way of the Lord. And neither let us despair over how small our successes are. Let us fix our eyes on the goal, neither foolishly congratulating ourselves nor excusing our evil deeds. Let us press on with continual striving toward that goal which we will only possess when we have escaped the weakness of the flesh and have been received into his perfect fellowship. Friends, cling to Jesus. Cling to him like a burr to cloth until the day where your life runs out. Let's pray. Father, we want to live out the kind of perseverance and strain and maximizing our effort to be like Jesus. And yet there are so many things that continue to hold us back. Lord, you know what those things are better than we do. And so, again, I want to ask you to bring those to mind right now. Maybe there is something that in particular that we have been convicted about. And so, Lord, silently ask your Holy Spirit to come and to convict us. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming and for seizing us when there was no way we would ever choose you. You were the one at the cross who rescued us and who rose from the grave to conquer sin and death and hell. And you have secured our salvation, and yet the Word of God tells us to strive and strain, forget what's behind, and to keep our eyes on the prize, to work in order to become more and more like Jesus. I pray every one of us would do that. And I pray for those who are still considering what it is they believe, who may not have repented of sins and trusted in Christ decisively for their salvation. I pray for them right now. And I pray that you would lead them to you, draw them to you right now. Even in this moment, and I pray for them, and I pray with them, if they are willing to repent of sins and trust in Christ, I pray this prayer. Lord God, you are holy, you are righteous, you created all things, and I depend on you for every single breath. Everything I have is a gift from you, and yet I have messed so many things up. I am a sinner through and through, and I'm so sorry for all my sins. And I thank you that I can come to you not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. And I put my faith, Jesus, completely in you. Would you please be my Lord and my Savior and make me into the person that you want me to be? Would you teach me how I can follow you, how I can be faithful to you? And would you guide me? Would you please help me to be part of a community of faith, even this community of faith, growing in understanding of who you are, that I might strain, that I might forget what's behind, that I might keep my eyes on the prize and cling to you, Jesus, so that you would get the glory, so that I would be joyful, so that I would have an impact in this world for you. I pray for that, Lord. I pray for anyone who has just prayed that prayer, and I pray that you would flood them with your joy and peace. And I pray that they would have take the initiative to seek out fellowship with other Christians, to tell people this great news that they were lost and they are now found. I pray that, Lord. And I lift up all of these things to you in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.